Genesis 7 real quick. In one there, the idea is come into the ark. God is present in this situation. I believe before the flood, God had a place of meeting for everyone to come and meet with God, right? There was a place of his established Shekinah glory. And we're going to see that's going to be gone after the flood. But we're going to see God's beckoning them to come in with him. But back to, you know, Rakshak and Beni, remember they were in the furnace and they saw one that was as the Son of God. And oftentimes you're going to find in these trials and these moments of testing, this is where you're going to meet with God. God is going to be ever present with you in that. And I try to wrap my brain around how would a person like Noah, by faith, you're building this ark. You have no idea if things are going to float. You haven't test driven it. You have no idea if it's going to hold up. I mean, just think how creaky this thing was. I mean, I've been on rickety wooden rowboats, let alone being on a barge made of wood. And you have a lot of doubt. You have a lot of intrepidness, and it's natural. God is going to literally destroy every man, woman, child, and beast on this earth. They've done research with genealogists, and they feel very well that the world could have been a population of 16 billion at this point. What's our world population now? 8-9 billion? And the idea is, could you imagine? I mean, that's a lot of people. And all but 8 are going to be destroyed. How would you feel if you knew all your friends and your family, your loved ones, your neighbors, everyone's going to die? Would there be a little bit of intrepidation? You feel for them. How does your heart handle that degree of heaviness? Things I'm thinking about in this narrative. We kind of have this polished Sunday school approach to Noah, the little chubby white-haired guy who just brings all the animals on, and there's a rainbow, and everyone's smiling and happy. I don't think this is a good moment in anyone's life right now. This is it. And in that, the Lord gives him his word. He says this. He says, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You know, as we study the book of Romans, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And there are no good people. No one seeks the Lord. Our righteousness is given to us by the work of Jesus on the cross. It's the term imputed righteousness. It's what God has done for us, which makes us right with God. There's nothing in Noah's narrative that makes him unique or special other than he, by faith, received grace from God, and he acted on what God had instructed him, and so he trusts God, and so he's considered righteous. We kind of have this, like, pro wrestler, righteous brother, right? You have this kind of, like, biker, like, bro, righteous, righteous. And we kind of use it to describe those who are of, like, a better demeanor than some other people are. And that's not what God is implying here, right? He's righteous, not because he's sinless or perfect, but because he simply had a saving faith in the Lord. We're going to see that he's not saved by his good works. He's saved because of what Christ has done for him, allowing him then to step out and do this good work of building this ark. But the application I'm homing in on today for us is God needed to remind Noah what he thinks of him. See, the Holy Spirit has recorded God's perspective of Noah for our benefit. You know, back in 5, it says he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. Chapter 6 says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says he was perfect in all his generations. Oftentimes, you and I don't have an accurate view of ourselves, do we? We're well aware of our sinful nature. We're well aware of our failures. We really don't need to be reminded of it. And then as you dig into God's word, it's there to really show you how out of step your life really is with God, practically. But you got to understand, positionally, you and I, as born-again believers, we're always right with God, always. Just like my children are always my children, even when they make messes and they break my stuff and they eat all my food and they keep me up all night. They're still my children. right? That bond is never broken, right? I have the pieces of paper that says they are legally mine, and I have the receipt. I purchased them. They are mine. Just as the cross and the empty tomb are the receipt that, hey, Christ bought us with his blood, regardless of our performance, okay? And oftentimes, as we talked in weeks past, Satan is known as what? The accuser of the brethren. And he does not want you to remind yourself that you are righteous. He wants you to just stay in failure. He wants you to stay in self-condemnation so then you don't take great leaps of faith. That you will be bound by fear and intrepidation. That you will hesitate in moments where you just have to be obedient regardless of what the world is doing around you. And so when you go through the scriptures, it's important to underline, you know, by grace you are saved. That we are counted as the beloved. Right? We are counted amongst the brethren. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you what? Friends. Right? And challenge yourself to go through and put yourself in those narratives and go, I can relate to God as a son. I can relate to God as an ambassador of Christ. And so it will then equip you to do what God has called you to do. He's righteous. He's not going to drown. He's not going to perish. The other thing is go with me to Ezekiel 14. It's an interesting note I found. I know I've read this 1,000 times, but God is speaking to Ezekiel concerning the coming judgment coming upon Israel. In Ezekiel 14, if you want to shoot down to verse 12, we're going to be in 12 to 23. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only by themselves, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would only deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Then it goes on to say, talk about Jerusalem. But the point is, what God is emphasizing to Ezekiel concerning three very righteous men in the Word of God, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they don't have enough salvation for their wives and their children and their grandchildren and their nieces and nephews. They only have enough salvation for themselves. Okay, it's up to every person in our homes, in our households, in our workplace, our school, wherever we're at, to come to saving knowledge of the Lord. In the Midwest, we like to use terms like, well, I came from a Christian family, which means what in the Midwest? Your grandpa's name was John, your mom's name was Mary Margaret, right? You went to this particular church, a man with a funny hat would then serve you wine and communion wafers. You know, we have all this like religious tradition that thinks we're good to go. We can just because I go to church with my mom and dad, it makes me good enough. No, there comes a point where each person needs to make a decision concerning Christ himself. You can't get in on the coattails of anyone else. There's a saying that says, there are no grandchildren in heaven. Right? Each person needs to reproduce. We have a saying, Calvary Chapel, healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. We need to give away our Christianity. And what there's another pithy saying that Christianity is like a cold, as we're coming into cold season, is you cannot give someone a cold unless you have it. Remember during COVID? You can give someone COVID without you not even having it or knowing you don't have it. Like it like skips you and goes to someone else. So it's like, what kind of propaganda is that? You know? But the idea is you can't give away something you don't have. So you got to make sure, you know, work on your kids, work on your friends, your family. Verse 2. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. Now, what are the clean and the unclean animals? Certain breeds of dogs are unclean, right? Some of us have trash pandas at home. A raccoon disguised as a dog, you know. But no, the idea here, see, the law of Moses had not been written yet, right? Remember, God gives a complete list of what qualifies as a clean and unclean animal. At this point, they knew that. God had communicated that to them, not in a ceremonial aspect, but practically speaking, there's certain animals you don't want to eat, okay? Because what? They're closer to the ground, and they tend to eat what's on the ground, or they eat what other animals that are taller than them have left behind, right? And you don't want to eat those animals, right? You don't eat catfish unless it's on a farm, okay? You really want to eat something highest on the food chain because of risk of disease, risk of parasites. So, but you need those animals, right? Pigs are like nature's garbage disposal, okay? You need animals to help break things down. But then we have this idea, okay, so you have clean, and then you have unclean, and you wanted more clean animals than unclean. Why? Well, what's going to change after the flood? They're going to get a new menu. Guess what they do after the flood? Get the slow cooker out. Barbecue. Mmm, num num. It's time to eat meat. You know, if God didn't want us to eat animals, why did he make them out of meat? Okay? It's a strict vegan diet. My cows only eat grass. So the idea here, not only are you going to have a change in diet, but you're also going to have something that's going to continue on since the days of the garden. And that's animal sacrifice. We're going to get further into that. You're going to need more of the clean animals, which are going to be sacrificed to God because they're going to go quicker. And so you need more to keep them alive practically. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Attaboy, Noah. Verse 6. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So did Noah have to go out and go and collect all these animals himself? Anyone here have to go chase down a dog lately? Or a cat in your case? We had one, we had a husky. I don't know why. We're watching for a friend. And he'd get off the lead, and he'd just run in a beeline, just straight. Didn't care. And you could sit and scream his name all you want. You can rattle a treat can. The only thing that I could get him back with is pull up alongside him at full gallop with the car and open the door and go, you want to go bye-bye in the car? And he liked going bye-bye more than he liked running, and that's how I'd have to collect him each time. So you could just imagine if they were entrusted into doing all this, it would have been a tough gig. So in verse 20 of chapter 6, it tells us, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Imagine one morning you wake up, look up in the yard, and what do you got? Here comes the zoo. You watch those TikTok videos. There's an older guy. He brings containers full of hot dogs to his porch at night, and he feeds the raccoons. And so eventually his whole back porch is swarmed with raccoons fighting over hot dogs. You know, imagine this scenario. You're just like, Dad, there's a lion in the yard. What do we do? Get him on the boat. After it came to pass, verse 10, After 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now I want to encourage you guys. We believe the flood really happened. We believe the world looked differently before the flood. I believe the world looked differently during the flood. I think there was a lot of cataclysm that we now have evidence of. And I think we've been taught wrong in school, right? School taught us this concept of Pangaea, that if you take all the continents and it's like a jigsaw puzzle. But those continents are not accurately portrayed on our maps, right? You ever notice how big America is? We're always bigger than Africa and Russia. Why? Propaganda. Or the early days, all the Christianized countries were bigger than the pagan heathen countries on the maps, right? So whoever paid for the map got to be first, center, and the biggest. And so if you were to actually take an accurate map, you could not fit Africa into the Gulf of Mexico. It just wouldn't work. And if you actually look at the fossil data, they don't line up either. And even like India. India was its own separate continent that collided with the rest of Asia. So you look at why they pitch Pangaea, they do. It's speculative at best, but there's actually, if you go on Answers in Genesis or Creation Research Institute, they talk about this supercontinent called Rodinia. And that during the actual cataclysm where the earth broke open and water came up from the earth, a lot of people believe that there could have been more land than water at this time. Like the earth could have been just one giant crust of water. And that the, or not water, but of land. And then the actual water came up, which shrank the earth. And then now we have our modern oceans. But all I'm trying to say is this, is everything shifted cataclysmically. And if they would have continued to shift, like we talk about the continental drift, there would have been greater floods and greater damage going on environmentally, as we're going to see in chapter 10, that this couldn't have been nothing more than a one-time event where we now get the continents. They were being formed under the water. Okay? We'll get into some crazy stuff here. So if you look up, you can look it up for yourself. Rodinia, it was a giant continent. Splits up. The water pressure from the underground water could have shot so high that it hit the moon. You know the moon does not rotate around the earth? We always see the same side. And on that side is what? Craters. There's no craters on the other side of the moon, the dark side of the moon, right? It's just old transformers that live back there, right? If you've seen the movie. There's no craters back there. You know, Mars has a very crater-ridden atmosphere as well, or not atmosphere, but terrain. Why? They believe our whole big talk with NASA is finding water on other planets, and they believe they may have found water on Mars. Some believe the water shot from Earth that far with the great pressure and the breakup of the Earth, that water shot that far out, and that the debris from the Earth shot that far out. And like the meteors that we see with meteor showers and shooting stars, that's all debris that originated on Earth, and now it's coming back. So when you look into this, it's all mapped out online. But our surrounding planets show ultimately there was some violent action that once took place. But the other thing is we talk about ice ages. When did the ice ages begin? Some believe it was after the flood. Because what would have happened is, let's say this water shot out in the outer space, it would have froze and then landed back on Earth. Now, when you look at how you flash freeze several woolly mammoths, how long do you think that would take? If it was just a winter progressive storm, you could not flash freeze an elephant. It would have slowly decayed and rotted. So they believe that this frozen water came back as ice chunks and it flash froze portions of the earth to a temperature of negative 140 degrees. There's a guy in Alaska who bought essentially a 10-acre graveyard And he's out there, he's pulling out all sorts of extinct animals. He's just washing off the bones and the tusks and selling them, you know, studying them. And they all died at the same time, according to the scientific studies. It's crazy, you know? So the idea here, the earth was in upheaval. There's a violent action going on here. It's going to rearrange the whole planet. And when you look at even our fossil record, after the flood, right, as these continents would have shifted, you're going to find that there's fossil deposits that once were like this, but now they're offset. Like the Appalachian Mountains, right, will match up to like Scotland and England. Well, how did that happen? When they have the exact same fossil bed, right? I mean, something clearly moved them along. You know, back to the Mars discussion, you know, there was a good chance that Mars was a lot closer to Earth's orbit at some point in our history. And we know this, that even in secular folklore, there's records that Mars have had two moons. We didn't know that until the 1900s. But somehow, Mars may have been well within eyeshot of the Earth that two moons were observable. And there was something that happened within Mars or the Earth's orbit that would have shifted that, because we talk about, I like to think maybe it was Joshua's long day. Remember, Joshua prayed for a whole 24 hours of light. Something could have happened there to disrupt the planetary alignment to either speed up or slow down another planet. And our actual calendars reflect this difference. How many days are in our lunar calendar? 365. Well, in the Jewish calendar, how many days are there? 360. How did they gain 5 days? Well, the Jewish calendar goes back before even, let's say, Joshua. It could have gone back to the time of Noah and the flood. So something happened that shifted even the solar system. And it could have been what was happening on the Earth. But it's a fun study. I just encourage you guys, go to Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute. You can see all this stuff. The rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that would not be enough water to simply flood the earth, right? October kind of felt like 40 days and 40 nights of rain. We see that water came from the center of the earth. But one of the things we also have to comment on is there are actually 250-plus ancient flood accounts throughout the world in the history of the world. Right? You can go and look these up yourself. Those who are dissenters of Scripture like to say, well, there wasn't one global flood. There was just a series of small floods throughout world history. Well, that doesn't make sense because everybody has this flood account. The fossil record will also agree that there was a mass amount of death from a lot of water over a little time. Fossils have to be created fast, right? And when you look at where the fossil beds are, they're actually in highland areas. They found whale bones in the Andes Mountains. How do whales get into the Andes Mountains? Well, they flew there. You look at the Badlands in South Dakota. That was a highland in at some point, right? You have to examine that there was a lot of animals that were in one area and then mud just flashed over them and there was a lot of pressure creating the fossil. This was observable at Mount St. Helens, where they found petrified trees that were in lake beds that weren't there before the eruption of Mount St. Helens. So fossils can be formed fast. People who detract away from Scripture will say, well, where are the human fossils? Well, humans, when they die, what? Float. And there were still fish. There were still sharks. There were still water animals. And guess what they did? Num num. So most of the human record may have been just consumed or rotted because they're soft tissue. Most, if you think about the actual fossil record, I looked this up. You know there's only 2,500 complete fossil skeletons in all the world museums? That's not a lot of animals, if you think about it. And usually, I used to go to these exhibits as a kid, and they would just travel these exhibits. It wasn't like everybody had this giant pile of dinosaur bones, most of them were either replicas or they were the few and far between that were assembled for our observation. But there really isn't a lot of animal fossils to be observed. But each exhibit will always say, this all must have occurred from some kind of flash flood. Makes sense. Anyway, I'm in the nerd zone here. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Very good. I like that. The Lord shut him in. Imagine. All right. Let's see if the screen door on the submarine is going to work, right? There must have been some kind of, again, all this is untested. All this theory, all this stuff's coming into practicality. And think of how big the door would have had to be to have access to the ark, right? What would they have had to do? But I like this. You know, it's the idea that even in our salvation has nothing to do with us because we didn't do anything to create the salvation for us, let alone why would God trust us to stay saved. Now, does that open the question, once saved, always saved? I believe so to the degree as long as we abide in Christ. I think Noah, you know, if you were to be real sarcastic, and it's not necessarily a proper biblical exegesis, he could have crawled out the window. But the idea is God sealed them in, right? We're sealed by what? The Holy Spirit. God had given us his Holy Spirit, right? That's a deposit for what's to come. So the Lord sealed the deal. Point of no return. That means no one could get in. Do you think there were people knocking on that door? The screams you had to hear, the insults, I mean, listening to judgment occur. I mean, we know what the world says now. Can you imagine what was going on there? Did the world want to be saved? We don't know. I think of when we read Revelation as the seals are broken and people are hiding in the rocks in the caves, going, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're not repenting. They're just going, get us out of this. Maybe that was the attitude then. They didn't want God. They just didn't want to die in the flood. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils were the breath and of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Genesis 8. Then God remembered Noah. Now, this isn't the same idiom we would use today. It's not like, you know, when you have your first kid, the first kid's special. The second kid, you're like, there's another kid around here somewhere, right? You forget about him, right? You have three kids. You're like, well, the other two are taking care of it. You know, you don't know. You know, Preston, did you know that growing up? Like, you didn't get the same care and attention as your oldest brother may have. Oh, I'm sure he was treated like fine china. You being the youngest on this is just like, You're lucky to eat. You're lucky to have clothes. You know, it's around here somewhere, right? The probiotic kid. God didn't remember Noah as much as God remembered his promise he made to Noah. The nature of Noah's survival is not based on Noah, it's based on God. It says, "And every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Now, we know this to be the region of Turkey. There's a whole range up there. There is some kind of football-shaped geological formation that they believe may be the remnants of Noah's Ark. But I'll go further than that. We have good satellites. We can take pictures up there, right? We've got the whole Earth mapped out. And the reason they won't release those photos is because it would betray how technologically sophisticated our surveillance technology is. And so some of the Bible teachers from the 80s and 90s, Chuck Missler, he says, "I've seen these photos. We just can't release them," because he had classified access from his military clearance. There was a World War I pilot that they believe saw the remnant of Noah's Ark, that it's up on this high mountain range. And you know, because they have snow and glaciers, you know, it can get covered and it can get revealed depending on the heat. But they believe it's intact. Something like this has to leave some kind of remnant behind. But we know that the ark is there because the Bible tells us that. And you ever ask yourself, why doesn't God provide more physical as evidence for the things of the Bible? Because it doesn't produce faith. You could take Noah's ark and you could take it down the Macy's Day Parade, and guess what? No one will come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? Our faith isn't based on evidence, right? Our faith is based on Jesus Christ and him crucified, which was plenty of evidence just for that, right? Some of you guys went and paid a lot of money to go visit an empty tomb. But maybe God's preserving it for something else that's going to happen in the future. Who knows? Verse 5, "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself." So the idea here is he took an unclean animal, a raven, right? You guys hear the stories, crows will come and like bring you, pull tabs off pop cans and shiny rocks and nails and things. They eat trash. Anyone see the dead animals along our road? I mean, it's usually the blackbirds that are out there chowing on that stuff. And so doves are clean animals. They're not going to go rest on something that is physically contaminated. And so what he's doing is he's looking for clean, uncontaminated areas for them to go out and step on. Could you imagine the carnage? He's looking out his window for the first time. What do you think's floating out there? What do you think it smells like? You ever, if you've grown up in the Midwest, the lakes have, in the springtime, what's called winter shed. All the dead fish. And they all wash up on the beach kind of at the same time. I grew up in Minnesota along the Mississippi River. And the smell, because of all the dead carp, right? They all would wash up on the shore on a hot day, and the flies. Oh, it's disgusting. And that's just fish. Can you imagine the devastation that was going on here? And this dove wasn't going to land on that. So at some point, he waited 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark, verse 11. "Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass In the 601st year, in the first month of the day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth." Again, leaving the ark, what do you do? Where do you begin? Where do you start? The world's destroyed. You guys watch the post-apocalyptic movies? You know what I'm talking about? We've had Omega Man, remember that, in the 60s? Charlton Heston, he's the only man left alive, so he thinks. Planet of the Apes. Those are all great movies. Soylent Green, you know, he had all these great, you know, future. But what do you do? I mean, what's the plan? Well, I think the plan was this. The Lord spoke. He says, "All right, time to go." He reminded them of back to the garden, right? Be fruitful, multiply on the earth. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. How long do you think Noah and his family were on the ark? They believe somewhere to about a year, 10 days, somewhere in there. A year. Who here is shack happy come April, May? Living in the, you know, where you're just stuck indoors. Now the earth is destroyed, you got to rebuild. What's the first thing Noah does? In verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first mention of the word altar. We saw back with Cain and Abel, sacrifices were performed, but this is a place, an altar. What is an altar? It's a big slab of rock where you kill an animal. You perform a blood sacrifice. The whole point of this was, in a way, to meet with God. There's a physical representation of that sacrifice that points to what Christ is going to do on the cross. We look at Christ as a type of altar, right? It was the best God could give in light of the worst thing man could do to him. But there's a physical, visible representation of something died for your sin. Now, does it record Noah's trying to atone for his sin? I don't think so. I'd like to think of it this way. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where just things are overwhelming? Things may have not gone out the way you planned it. There's maybe, in your obedience, there was some chaos. There was some kind of result you didn't intend. Or the results of your obedience were so overwhelming that you are in a place where I don't even know what to believe. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to reconnect. You know what the best thing for you and I as Christians to do? You build an altar. You go back to the cross. Someone asked Billy Graham, they said, if you had to go back and repeat your ministry, what would you do different? He says, I would preach the cross. They said, Billy, that's what you preached. He says, yeah, I didn't do it good enough. It's a profound statement because we have a lot of teaching and doctrine and application in the Bible on how to be good parents, how to be good spouses, how to be good citizens, how to be just decent people. But that's not the crux of Christianity, no pun intended. Christianity, the center of the Bible, the center of the message of God is God became a man to live a sinless and perfect life, to die in our place, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to die, to remain buried for 3 days and come back to life, to defeat death for us. And oftentimes in the midst of my own personal confusion, in the midst of my own personal lack of understanding, I need to go back to the cross. You ever get caught up, this is just me as a teacher, you start getting into all the nuances of the Bible, and sometimes it just gets your head spinning, and sometimes you just need to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read those last chapters. You know, you look at the seven statements. You ever study the seven statements of Christ on the cross? You know, one of the statements is just said this, behold the man. Behold the man. You know, the idea of just look at Christ. You know, Pilate actually, you know, he made that statement concerning Christ. I don't know if it was one of the seven statements, but even just listen or studying the last seven statements, you come up with stuff about Christ himself that should fascinate us, that should blow us away. Because at that point, at the cross, the only thing we contributed to the cross was the sin needed for him to be punished for us. You ever watch the Passion and you watch the scene where Jesus was scourged? It shouldn't sit well with you. I remember the first few times, it brought me to tears because you're like, I did that. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was me, right? And in that, when you see what Christ went through to go to the cross, it was for us to be fascinated, us to be receptive to, us to respond in gratuity, us to simply receive that work, right? You build that altar. Noah's first work here was to build this altar after the flood. It's a practice we saw, as I said earlier, it goes back to the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the skins of animal, and I'm sure Adam instructed his boys, and so on and so forth. But this makes no common sense. Food is going to be scarce. Animals are scarce. You can't just flippantly kill animals. It's not like when you're a little kid with your BB gun out in the woods. Remember all the birds you killed and the rabbits and, right? Shame on you. Common sense would have said, spare them, for you will want every one of them. But grace says, slay them, for they belong to God. Give Jehovah his due. That's a quote from Spurgeon. The sacrifices we are called to offer to God should also cost us something. We should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's Romans 12. The giving of our resources is a sacrifice, Philippians 4:18. And we should give the sacrifices of praise to God. That's Hebrews 13:15. Costly sacrifice pleases God. Not because God is greedy and wants to get as much from us as he can, but because God himself sacrificed at great cost. And God wants us to give costly sacrifice from us because it shows we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, who was the greatest display of costly sacrifice. Paul writes to us in Ephesians 5:2. He says, we should be like Jesus in this regard and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I like what David said in 2 Samuel 24:24. He says, he would never offer to God that which costs me nothing. A faith that costs you nothing is worth nothing, right? You've heard the story, you know, I planted this church out of pocket and the bank asked me, why'd you do that? Most churches have someone else foster them. I said, it's so I don't leave. I'm like, what do you mean by that? I said, I got too much invested to quit, right? Some of us have cars like that, you know? It's not going to stop now. I've put too much money into this place. It becomes valuable to you when you invest in the work of God. It isn't cheap. I think America has a cheap Christianity. It's costless. It costs nothing to watch a Facebook video. It costs nothing to stay at home and read your Bible by yourself. It costs you nothing to not share your faith. But that's the thing is we don't want the cost. Evangelism will cost you. Personal sanctification will cost you, right? You will give up liberty. You will give up things that the world still can do, right? You realize as you're serious about walking with the Lord, you can't watch certain movies anymore. right? You can't go to the casino anymore. You can't go hang out with your family and have beers anymore. And not to say that it's an expression of our righteousness, but sometimes it's just not bringing glory and honor to God. You got to filter everything through, can I honor God through this act? And sometimes it's got to cost you something. You know, my pastor sent me a message this week. He says, you and I both know we can make more money elsewhere doing what we do. But it's cost us something to establish and to plant churches and to do things that isn't even for our own benefit. It brings ridicule. It brings mocking. It brings little result. But it's part of our faith expression going, this is going to cost me because Christ died for me. He paid the ultimate price. So a faith that costs you nothing is worth nothing. But notice who Noah's audience was. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Burning meat. Isn't there something beautiful about burning meat? It really, I walk into my house. What did I make the other day? I made something in the pot roast. But I would go outside and then I'd come back in. Right? You remember as a kid, you go to grandma's house? You could smell the ham cooking. That's what it was. It was ham. You know, like, nobody goes in, man, those roast veggies you're making, like, you ever roast, like, cauliflower? What does it smell like? Or cabbage? Very methane-y. But no. You get a pan full of meat. It says, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He took notice. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're putting this in the children's ministry room right here, that verse. His imaginations are evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So this is really the origin of where our seasons come from. But in that, God says, I will not destroy every living thing as he has done. He didn't say, I'm not going to destroy every living thing again. He is. He's going to what? Use fire. Okay? God will judge again. We know that. We cover that in 1st, 2nd Peter. Next week, we're going to get more into the promise that God's going to make, the Abrahamic covenant. Or not Abraham, excuse me, the Noahic covenant. So read ahead. But we're going to do communion today. You can turn that off. Because we're going to build an altar. You know, if you find yourself overwhelmed, or maybe you're underwhelmed, maybe you're just tired of you. Maybe you're just going, man, I'm not the guy I think I was, or is, or want to be, right? You're just falling short. Anyone here feel like they're falling short of where they really should be? You're in good company. Because when you go to the cross, when you go to the communion table, you realize Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Get your eyes off you. Get your eyes off others. Get your eyes on the cross. And Jesus needed to just do something simple. Aaron, someone, you guys, you can tag team. When you examine the elements, you it's simple. Broken body and blood spilled. It's morbid. Very morbid. But it's a reset button. There was a, you guys remember, are these keto? You guys remember Johnny Cash? I'm going to use Johnny Cash as a reference. We're not on film. So Johnny Cash recorded an album before he passed away. Have you heard that one? And Rick Rubin drug him out of retirement, found him somewhere and said, hey man, one last shot. He was washed up. He was a total has-been and he was old. You know, and there wasn't much, he didn't have anything really to add to the music world, but Rick just said, hey, why don't you just record a series of questions, or not questions, but questions, songs that you want to play. And ironically, he does Personal Jesus by Depeche Mode, but then he does God's Gonna Strike You Down. Oh, isn't that a great one? How come we don't sing that? God's Gonna Strike You Down. But every morning before the recording session, him and Rick Rubin would do communion. Now, Rick Rubin's Jewish. He's not even like a practicing Jew. He's just a secular Jew. But Rick got to see this complete, total, has-been country star, former drug addict, womanizer. The guys, if you look at Johnny Cash's life, his biography movie, Walk the Line, that makes it look nice. The only thing this guy could do at the end of his life, as he's got this one last chance to record this record, is he's doing communion with an unbeliever. And that, it fascinates me, because a lot of churches have what's called closed communion. You got to be a part of their congregation, right? And you have to be a believer, and that if you're not a believer, because you will partake in an unworthy manner. I think there's evangelism in this, right? This is a great way to show your friends, like, okay, it's an illustration. Body broken for you. Broken. He took the beating for you. Blood spilled to cover your sins, right? And you partake that into you, and it shows them we don't follow a system of morality or rules. We ingest a person. We partake of something that's not even of human nature, that it's not in my flesh to die for somebody, right? It's not even something I'd fathom, but Christ himself died for us, and he just says, look, just do this in remembrance of me. Well, there's the kiddos. So let's everyone partake. So we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you and praise you for such a small little tangible reminder of what you've done for us. And we just want to reset our walk with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. And everybody goes...